Okay, let us jump into our study of Romans. Those of you in the other class recall that Melanchthon's book, Commonplaces, was written, it came out of his study of Romans, and of course Luther attributes his evangelical breakthrough to the book of Romans, and so it's foundational for Reformation theology and for our identity. So it's no surprise on page 1905 of your Lutheran study edition to hear these words from Luther. This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. In this epistle, we thus find most abundantly the things that a Christian ought to know, namely, what is law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, righteousness, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross, and also how we are to conduct ourselves toward everyone, be he righteous or sinner, strong or weak, friend or foe, and even toward our own selves. Moreover, this is all ably supported with Scripture and proved by St. Paul's own example and that of the prophets, so that one could not wish for anything more. Therefore, it appears that he wanted in this one epistle to sum up briefly the whole Christian and evangelical doctrine and to prepare an introduction to the entire Old Testament. I think that's a key insight. Too often we think of the New Testament as something new. We'll look at this. I'll try to point it out. Basically, everything that Paul says in Romans, he's building upon the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. All of the points that he makes, the chief points that he makes about, you know, everything from righteousness in Christ alone, apart from the law, by grace, apart from works. He doesn't just say, well, this is the New Testament, so it's new. Believe it. No, he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, look, this is how it was for Abraham. This is how it was for David. This is what the Old Testament scriptures teach. This is what we continue to teach. These things have been fulfilled in Christ in our presence. All right, so this is, as Luther says, an introduction to the entire Old Testament. Continuing with Luther, for without doubt, whoever has this epistle well in his heart has with him the light and power of the Old Testament. Therefore, let every Christian be familiar with it and exercise himself in it continually. To this end, may God give his grace. Amen. All right. Obvious. Yes, yes, yes. Yes.
And now it seems like, okay, read the book of John for the Lord Christ, and read the book of Romans to find out what a Christian is.
Yeah, very true. Very true. Luther is critiqued because when he says this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament, the critique is, well, what are the Gospels? Chopped liver? You know, and sometimes he'll talk about Paul as being the preeminent teacher in the church, and no one teaches the gospel more clearly, and a few of us clear our throats and say, well, wasn't there this guy named Jesus who was also pretty good? So that's the critique. Now, all that being said, that's not really fair, because the debates in Jesus and Jesus' teaching are what's really being fought. And so if that's what's being contested, then you go to an external authoritative source that parses that out for you and answers the debate and answers the questions. And that's how Romans functions and why Romans is so important. Everyone was in that period, in the Reformation period, was fighting over the Gospels and what it is that Jesus really taught and really said and really meant. So the appeal to Paul is an appeal to an external, objective source that clarifies everything. All right, so I'm with you. I feel your pain, because now you have to tell people, read John and Romans, and talk to me in 4 years when you're finished. Plus, Romans is hard to understand. I even think it's harder than John to understand. John's got a lot of profound and heady stuff that you can't really plumb the depths of it, but John's like the ocean, you know. You can wade in the little shallows and you can experience the ocean, and it's great. But it also goes way above our heads. And then Romans is, you know, Peter, I don't feel like I'm critiquing out of turn here, because even Peter says Paul writes many good things and some of them hard to understand. And there are parts of Romans that are frankly hard to understand. Again, largely due to our linguistic separation and our historical separation from the context. But nonetheless, hard for us contemporary folks to really get. Okay, obviously written by Paul the Apostle. Your timeline is helpful to just show you where Rome is written in the life and ministry of Paul. AD 36 is the date of the conversion of Paul, which is very early, isn't it? Scholars debate whether Jesus was crucified and raised in 30 or 33. Those are the two great big sort of prevailing categories. And as a New Testament scholar, you're supposed to sort of lump yourself in with one or the other. But I'm not a scholar, nor do I care. I just pointed out that somewhere between 30 and 33 is the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And so you see it's but a short time later that Paul is converted. And of course, we have the recording of that in Acts. Okay, and then AD 52 to 55 is the next point on the timeline given, and that's a reference to Paul's third missionary journey. It's speculated that he went on a fourth, but the third is we definitively have. And then in AD 55, that would be right at the very end or shortly after his missionary journey is when he writes Romans, his third missionary journey. He writes Romans 55. Then, apparently his epistle to the Romans precedes him, because then in AD 57 and 58, he journeys to Rome, so he follows his epistle. And then in AD 58 through 60, Paul is imprisoned at Rome. Okay. So we have this book pretty well tacked down as to when it was written, what the history is. All right. As is usually the case, it's helpful to read what the editors here have found as challenges for readers. Let's look at that. As Luther notes, Romans is St. Paul's clearest systematic declaration of the gospel. For that reason, Romans is one of the most popular New Testament books to study. However, despite Paul's careful and clear statements, significant debates about Romans have arisen. Groups in Romans. Names are often used in a variety of ways in Scripture. Here are some definitions and distinctions of groups important to the study of Romans. Also consult the historical background of various groups and terms on pages 15, 56, etc. All right, so Israelites, who are we talking about? Descendants of Israel or Jacob, who typically believed in Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, with a caveat, but that's generally what is meant when Paul says Israelites. Now, what about Hebrews? That is a cultural description of Israelites based on their heritage and language, which is Hebrew. Okay. What about Jews? Used after the time of the Old Testament, typically for Judeans or people adhering to the Judeans' later religious beliefs. One Israelites who resettled the region of Israel during the time of the Second Temple. 2, adherents of Judaism, a religion based on the beliefs of the Judeans and Israelites who maintained religious affiliation with the Jerusalem Temple after the time of the Old Testament. Okay. And what about an Israeli? That would be a citizen of the modern state of Israel, post-1948, which is not the same as Israel in the Old Testament. Okay. So you see how these different names overlap to some degree, and yet how they can be made distinct or rendered distinct as well. All right. I have to think about that for a minute. right, that would be true in some sense. In another sense, yeah, that would be true in some sense. For example, after the division of the kingdom, after the reign of Solomon, you have the northern 10 tribes and the southern 10 tribes. Properly speaking, the southern two tribes would be Judah, okay, and the northern would be Israel. Okay, so you could say Israelites and Judahites. Now, the point is made here that it's not until after the Old Testament that the word Jews that we find in the New Testament has any meaning at all. They weren't called Jews prior to that. And here the note says that is because, remember, the ten northern tribes were swept away in like 786. So they're long gone. I mean, from the time of the New Testament, that's like almost 800 years that they've been gone. That Israel's been gone. And so then you have the Judeans that then become known as the Jews, if that makes sense. That's just a clarification so that we look at our language as we refer to these people groups, overlapping groups, we look at our language and think about it accurately so that we don't get ourselves tangled up in, well, who's a Jew, who's an Israelite, who's a Hebrew. And all of that's helpful to keep in mind. You know, I think it comes up in Romans, though not as explicitly as elsewhere, like in Galatians, that Paul's point is a true son of Abraham is a son not by flesh but by faith, not by biological descent but by theological descent. So it's not to say that the church replaces Israel. That would be an inaccurate expression. It's to say that true Israel has always existed. In fact, I think it is in Romans where he says, not all Israel is Israel. Okay? And what he means is you can belong to the people group biologically or culturally or by circumcision or whatever, and you can call yourself Israel or an Israelite or a Hebrew, right? But the point is, true Israel are those who believe in the promises of God, especially those regarding the Messiah. That's true Israel. Okay? And now to belong to true Israel, you can be circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, Greek or Jew. Okay, we are all grafted in, and that's Paul's argument around Romans 11. Make sense? All right. So I think the editors are right in putting that as challenges to readers. From a very one-dimensional view, when we think of Israel today, we might think of that group that was reconstituted in 1948 and think, well, that's just the continuation of the Old Testament people. And frankly, it's not. Yes. Oh, did you have a question? Oh, okay. I thought you were like scratching your head for dramatic effect while waving me down. So there's going to be a very profound. Okay, terms for righteousness. This is a difficult one. An obstacle for English readers is that Paul frequently uses the Greek dikaiō. To form verbs. Okay. Dikaiō, to form verbs, nouns, and adjectives. Dikaiō may be translated in English with the words such as right or just. To follow Paul's arguments, recognize that he is using the same basic Greek term throughout. So he'll talk about the righteousness of the law, what is right or just in accordance with the law. Okay? Then he'll talk about the righteousness of God revealed apart from the law, the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, what makes us right and just in Christ Jesus? then it's going to be the propitiation of his blood poured out on the mercy seat. That's looking ahead. Okay? And then universal justification. This is another difficult one. Paul clearly teaches that Jesus gave his life for the sins of the world. Because Jesus gave his life for all people, God declares all people justified by Christ's sacrifice. And you can look at chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, 7, and 8, as well as verse 10 of chapter 5. However, God applies the benefits of his declaration to individuals through the gospel. This is called subjective justification. Paul does not teach universalism. That's an important point. So to teach objective justification, namely that Christ died for the sins of the whole world and the whole world is justified in God's sight, is not to teach that therefore every single person is saved, right? The fact that God has justified the whole world in Christ Jesus, that is the message that goes out to the world, that we are saved and justified freely for Christ's sake, apart from any of our works, all our sins blotted out. We are righteous in God's sight. And as faith believes and receives that message, and that individual appropriates that message, that is what we would call subjective justification. As individuals reject that message and say, I don't need it, I don't want it, I've got better things to do, then it is rejected and they exclude themselves from the objective justification, you see, in such a way that they are subjectively unjustified or subjectively condemned. Does that make sense? So, objective, subjective, very helpful, I mean, very basic in many ways, but very helpful theological terms and distinctions to have in mind. Okay, so Paul does not teach universalism, which holds that God saves all people in order for hell to be empty. I mean, that is a popular teaching. What's his name? Who does Love Wins? He was a very big guy and very mainstream, and now he's not mainstream anymore. But anyway, this universalistic trend is alive and well in modern Roman Catholicism. It's alive and well in the emergent church movement. And we have to combat that. Despite God's gracious declaration of justification, not every individual receives salvation because some reject the Savior and persist in sin and unbelief. There will be judgment in eternity. All right.
Right.
Yeah.
Why do you think he doesn't make a bigger point of it's receiving? The subjective part is receiving, not choosing.
Well, I think he does in different contexts and different places. Yeah, we'll see some of that debunked by Paul, even in Romans. But maybe like the clearest passage, or at least the most oft-quoted passage, is Ephesians, where he says, you're dead in your trespasses until God makes you alive. Now, with that being the case, we certainly don't choose. And Paul even makes that, because dead people don't choose anything, right? I mean, a dead person doesn't choose to get up and become alive. A dead person has to be made alive, right? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and I mean, in John 15, Jesus very clearly says to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you, right? I mean, our Book of Concord, the Formula of Concord in specific, has an article on free will. I think it's article 2 of the formula. And if you look at the epitome, which is the long blown up version, the full version of the formula. There is like a page or a page and a half, I mean, probably all said and done, 8.5 by 11, of just solid scripture reference after scripture reference after scripture reference that it is impossible for us to choose Christ.
We all understand it, but the evangelicals, they still don't.
Right. Yeah, and it's alive and well in Rome, too. Rome is free will, and I mean, all of Christendom is sadly free will, and what matters is then if it's free will, it requires your will, and you have to do something to be saved. Now, even in that Ephesians text that I was quoting, by the end of it, he says, of course, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. Yeah. So if faith is not of yourselves, then it's entirely a gift of God. Yeah. And there are many.
Is that a version of Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism?
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's alive and well what was going on back in the 30s.
Sadly so, yeah. Sadly so. Yeah, I mean, I think that there's an innocent way that somebody can use the language of choosing Christ or accepting Christ. In other words, using active terms about coming to faith. I don't think we need to be careful not to become little semantic lawyers, right, who are going to nitpick people for the way they speak. But if someone uses that language, do they mean that faith is a gift, right, that God gave this to them and they did nothing, just received it? Or do they mean that they met God halfway? Like God said, here I'm offering it, you got to take it. Okay, I took it. Because those are two different things. Someone can say, I accepted Jesus, right? And they can mean it entirely passive, as pure gift. I did nothing. There was no act of my will. And someone could say, I accepted Jesus, and they could mean, I met him halfway, right? So rather than be semantic about it and have a knee-jerk reaction, I think we owe people to hear them out and get them to understand what's at stake in the language they choose.
Pastor?
Yes?
What do you tell people who ask them how some are saved and others are not?
Yeah, that's a great question. And in the context of the conversation we've been having already, it's precisely in trying to solve that, in trying to answer that question, that one falls into error. On the one side, you say, it must be in man. The answer must lie in man. Why are some saved and others not? Because some choose to accept Jesus and others don't. So then the credit for believing goes to them and the fault for unbelief goes to them. And the problem with that view, as we've said, is it's just simply contrary to the scripture teaching. Okay, well then, if the power doesn't lie with man, then it must lie with who?
God!
That's the only other option! That's the Calvinists, the Reformed, say, so it is God who before the foundation of the world predestines and causes some to go to heaven and some to go eternally to hell. And the problem with that? Contrary to the scriptures, where God says that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And indeed, that's wasted blood of Christ. If Christ died for the whole world, and yet God already knew that the whole world could not be saved and would not be saved because he had eternally foreordained it. So you see, that's contrary to the scripture. So that's, as you know, Marty, that's the theological value of that question, is it's precisely in trying to answer it that one falls into one error or the opposite error, the error of the Reformed or the error of the evangelicals, the error of double predestination or the error of free will decision theology. And as Lutherans, we are willing to say, to answer right with the scriptures in a way that is not satisfying to the intellect. It's not. But it is faithful to what the scriptures say. And here's what the scriptures say, that by grace we are saved. Anyone who ends up in heaven, who is the cause? God. And Jesus, as he's entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, is weeping. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. If anyone's in hell, who had the power and decision and action there? People. Those people. So now again, is that intellectually satisfying? It's not. Intellectually, it doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. It might even be a contradiction. Okay, but nonetheless, that is faithful to what the scriptures teach. And as Lutherans, we're not interested in being rational. We're interested in being faithful. Thanks for bringing that up, Marty. That rounds out the conversation in a nice way. Okay, well, just a couple more things to point out. I hope this isn't tedious to you, because this does at least set the stage for understanding that what we will read here in Romans is not entirely obvious always, because the devil has very much attacked this epistle. All right, righteousness and early Judaism. I'm on the right-hand column on 1906. Some scholars argue that Paul did not correctly understand or represent the teachings of Judaism about righteousness because early Jewish literature clearly emphasizes themes of election, grace, and faith. Note that, in contrast to Judaism, Paul taught that God saves us by grace through faith alone, without our merit or obedience to the law. Now, that is one of the challenges, and yet it's a pretty ludicrous challenge, if you ask me, simply for this reason. Do you recall who Paul studied under?
Gamaliel.
Paul basically went to the Harvard of Judaism. He basically studied under Stephen Hawking. He basically knew inside and out what first century Judaism was. In fact, he believed it, and believed it so zealously he persecuted Christians. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, this guy was like Einstein Jr. of Judaism. And he most certainly knew what he was talking about. And how ridiculously arrogant, how typical of our age for a bunch of stodgy, probably German professors to sit 2,000 years removed from it and say to themselves through their big, disgusting beards, we know better than St. Paul. I mean, how completely arrogant. St. Paul didn't understand first century Judaism, but we do. I mean, my gosh, it just makes you sick. So that's fairly easily rejected if we just use our brains. And that, by the way, too, is true for the new perspective on Paul. You'll hear much of this new perspective talk, and it's really died out in many respects. It really, I think, had its heyday in the 20th century, the late 20th century, at least I hope. But the new perspective on Paul is all about Paul didn't understand Judaism, or Luther didn't understand Paul, or we didn't understand Luther. At any rate, it's all variations on the same theme. We now in the 20th century are smarter than everyone who has gone before us, and we will tell you what this is really about. Which once you see it for what it is, then you just dismiss it a priori. All right. Paul, the law, and sin. Scholars also debate about to whom the I refers in chapter 7. Some hold that when Paul describes a person struggling against sin, he is talking about someone before conversion and faith. However, in chapter 7, you've probably all heard that before. Some of the evangelical traditions especially have to hold on to that for their theology to work. However, in chapter 7, Paul is describing himself. Note that the verbs are in the present tense. As Christians continue to struggle against sin even after their conversion, the law still applies to believers because the sinful nature remains with us. And that's in perfect accord with the rest of the apostolic scriptures, especially that one we so frequently say at the beginning of our church services, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, okay, the Israel of God. We'll close it out here and we'll jump into the text proper next week. The Israel of God. Based on chapter 11, verse 26, millennialist groups, those would be groups that teach that there's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay, Christ's going to come. He's going to set up a White House, but different, in Jerusalem. He's going to sit on a big golden throne. And he's going to live for 1,000 years, apparently, and nobody's going to find that suspicious. I mean, because people are going to continue to disbelieve in him, right? Have you actually thought about this millennialistic theory? Because it makes zero sense. He's going to live for 1,000 years, and yet there's still going to be unbelievers. I'm sorry, if there was some dude who had been living for 500 years, right, and he's saying, I'm going to live here and be well for another 500 years, don't you think the world might pay attention to him and think, well, I guess he has. He can verify and demonstrate and prove this. So can objective history. Maybe we ought to believe in it. I mean, if this is true, there would be no unbelievers left. All right, so obviously it's not true on grounds of just simple common sense, but also biblical testimony. So millennialist groups teach that all Jewish people will be saved at the end of the world. All right. However, so in other words, after that Jesus has done this thousand-year reign, he just magically is going to grant all Jews a free get-out-of-hell-free card, and he's going to just present them with salvation, whether they rejected him or not. However, Paul teaches that the new Israel is all who trust in Christ. be they Jews or Gentiles. So the Israel of God is a reference to those who believe in Christ. These references in Romans actually describe the church and not an end times conversion of all Jews. Okay. I mean, the point still needs to be said. We wish very much that there was an end of the world massive conversion of the Jews. May it be so. Please. And may it be the same, may the same be true of the Gentiles and all godless nations. So if we're not opposed to that as an idea or something to work toward or pray for, but we are opposed to the fact that Paul is promising and guaranteeing that. He simply isn't. We hope it's true, we pray it's true, we work for it to be true, but there's no biblical guarantee, least of all in Romans 11. Okay, that's time. The Lord be with you.